If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been in Romans chapter 5, and we are in the fourth and final sermon of our Christmas series that we've entitled Unwrapping Christmas. In this series so far, we've unwrapped three gifts, right? The first gift was what? Do you remember what the first gift was? What was it? The gift of peace. Yeah, the gift of peace. And we saw in that sermon that the Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. And then the second gift we unwrapped was what? Hope. Yeah, the gift of hope. And in that sermon, we saw that the eternal Son gives us eternal hope. And then, of course, last week was love, right? Last week was love, and we saw that God gives the gift of love to unlovable people. Well, today we're going to unwrap a fourth gift from Romans chapter 5, and that's the gift of joy. But before diving into Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. You know, as a child, I love to hear the story of the three wise men. You know, as I think back about Christmas, as a young boy, I remember the manger scene that we had set up in our house every year. And I remember some of those old Bible stories. And when I heard the story of the three wise men, you know, you just kind of imagine things in your mind, right? And it's like the same thing every year. And even when you look back, it's hard to, you know, you kind of think of what you were thinking even as a young boy. And so I imagined like three rich guys on camels, right? And they're traveling to Bethlehem. And they're just kind of searching for, they're searching the city for Jesus. And just after Jesus is born, they kind of show up, you know, and they're there just after his birth with kind of like an angel hovering over the stable, I guess. And upon finding Jesus, I just imagine them just kind of like unloading these sacks of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and then just kind of walking away. Like, all right, hey, you're here. Here are our gifts, because that's kind of how Christmas is sometimes, right? But that's really not an accurate portrayal, or should I say, maybe it's not a clear description of what the Apostle Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now, let's just stop right there. So we know this. We know Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small village, maybe 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And it was under the control of a guy named who? Herod, yeah. And Matthew calls him Herod the king. Why? He wasn't really a king, but he was, in fact, he was the king of the Jews. You see, these two guys named Octavian and Antony of Rome, they had named Herod the king of the Jews because this guy Herod was really successful in controlling the Jewish people who would try to fight against Rome and you know, kind of bring their country back under Jewish rulership. Does that make sense? And so because Herod was so successful in subduing these Jewish guerrillas, per se, he was elevated to the ruler of that land. So he's king of the Jews. Now Matthew goes on to write, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now Matthew doesn't tell us much about these wise men. We don't know their names. There's speculation. Maybe you've heard their names mentioned before. We don't really know their names. We don't even know how many there were. We call them the three wise men, but were there really three? Matthew doesn't say whether or not there are three. We don't know if they rode on camels. I like to think that. It was the common mode of transportation back in the New Testament. You know, none of that matters. Who cares about that? But what we do know is the reason they went to Jerusalem. Look at the text. Why did they go to Jerusalem? For what? Worship. That's what we know. They went to worship. Ponder that. We don't know exactly where the wise men came from, how many there were. We know they were from the east. It's likely maybe they could have traveled between 800 and 1,000 miles, but we don't know that, maybe. We do know that there was sacrifice involved in their journey, though. Certainly the sacrifice of time, you know, because if you're talking they're from the east, probably the Orient area, you know, we three kings of Orient are. We don't know for sure, but they're from the east, maybe the Orient. So possibly 800 to 1,000 miles, lot of sacrifice involved, a lot of time. Let's just say you go 25 miles a day, you're talking 40 days. 40 days there, 40 days back. Sacrifice of money, sacrifice certainly of comfort as they're traveling. Sacrifice of time away from family and friends. All that sacrifice for what? To worship the Son of Man. The Son of God, the Messiah had come. The Savior of the world was born. Look at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now when Herod hears that, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now understand, Bethlehem was a small town. And word surfaced to Herod that there were some people, you don't know how many, I'll probably say three, but just ignore that if I do. But there are some people who have traveled a great distance in order to worship the King of the Jews. Now, it says, the text says that Herod, how did Herod respond to that? What does the text say? What does Matthew say? He was what? He was troubled. That word troubled means he was shaken. He was agitated. And like today we would say, he was pretty fired up. He was fired up. And the reason he was fired up is because he felt threatened by Jesus. You see, around the time of Jesus' birth, there was a widespread expectation of a great king, a king who would deliver the Jews from Roman oppression. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote in his book, Jewish Wars, that the Jews believed a man from their country would rise up and rule the known world. And Herod, he's troubled over the fact that his reign is in jeopardy. And he's fired up over the possibility that someone else is going to take his little kingdom. He wanted possession of his throne. He didn't want anyone taking him away from his throne. And it's for this reason that verse 4 says that Herod, his wife's name was Heather, I'm pretty sure. Herod gathered together who? Who did he gather together according to verse 4? What does he do? Who's he gathered together? You see it? All the chief priests and who else? The scribes. These guys knew something. Understand, Herod's living in Israel. When you live in a certain country, even if it's not your own country, you begin to understand the way the country works, right? When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in Israel, do as the Jews, apparently. And so he was beginning to understand the Jewish beliefs. He knew the Jewish beliefs. He realized that this king of the Jews could possibly be their Messiah. And during this time period, of course, the Jews, they're under control of Rome. And no doubt, I mean, this is not a time that they're really necessarily excited. I mean, they're not rulers of their own land. There's a lot of hurt taking place. There's a lot of pain. There's a dictatorial reign here that they're having to subject themselves to. And they longed for the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. They looked forward to that day. But here's the problem. The Messiah they were looking forward to was, they're looking for a political Messiah. They want to be delivered from Rome. That's it. And since Herod was living in this Jewish culture, he was fearful, of course, that this political Messiah would come and take his reign. Herod's off base here. He's looking for a political Messiah. The people of Israel are off base here. They're looking for a political Messiah. Side note, interesting here, the Jewish people, they had no interest in a spiritual Savior, though, did they? They want a political deliverer, but they don't want a spiritual savior. They just wanted someone to make their present life easier. And that's why they reject Christ in the Gospels. Think about the Gospels. Think about everything that Christ was doing. I've had the opportunity to kind of walk through Mark with the HPU students every Monday night. And it just baffles me. We're calling it staring into the sun. That's the theme, staring into the sun. And we're looking at the life of Christ, and we're seeing everything that Christ was doing, right? And how in every miracle, he brings them back to the fact that he is God, and yet what do? They're just like, forget that, do another trick, man. I mean, they're more interested in a Burger King than they were a Lord. But interestingly, sometimes we're no different, right? We regularly go to the Lord in prayer for our physical needs, right? You know, we will spend much time in prayer for our job's not going well, or maybe we're down in sales, or maybe we're just frustrated, or we'll go to the Lord for finances, we'll go to the Lord for healing. We go to the Lord for the physical, but however, far less frequently do we go to him for our spiritual needs, right? Lord Jesus, just give me a life of purity. That's not our urgent desire sometimes. We'll spend hours on end asking for the physical, but not the spiritual. In church, we have to guard ourselves from focusing on the temporal rather than the eternal, because that's what these Jewish people were doing. Their focus was on the here and now. You see, we hear the phrase, the best is yet to come, a lot. It's kind of like a new phrase I'm hearing all the time. The best is yet to come, the best is yet to come, the best is yet to come. And yeah, the best is yet to come, and it's called eternity. That's when the best comes. There are no guarantees here. But so often we're looking for, like the Jews, we're looking for the temporal rather than the eternal. And interestingly, what's funny about this is Matthew, when he writes that not only is Herod troubled, but he says Jerusalem is troubled. They too are, remember that word, they are shaken. They are agitated. Why are they shaken? They're shaken for different reasons. See, the Jewish people, they feared the possibility of a new ruler. You see, during this time, there was also a prophecy that the East would become a military monster. A guy named Tacitus, he was a Roman historian, he writes, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time, the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. So long story short, basically there's thoughts that the East is going to establish this political rulership much like Rome. That was the prediction. That was the prophecy. So the Jewish people, they're fearful. First, they're fearful of the possibility that this new ruler would rise up and be more cruel than Herod, right? And second, they feared the possibility of how Herod would respond if he was forced to protect his throne. I mean, and this guy Herod, you have to understand, he was like a loose cannon. And the Jewish people, they knew he would do everything within his power to keep control of his throne, even bloodshed. He would go to war. He's willing to sacrifice the Jewish people to protect his throne. So when Jesus is about to be born, there was no great anticipation of his arrival. Understand that. Rather, the Jewish people, they were fearful for their own safety. They knew Herod would go to extreme measures to protect his throne, and he ends up doing that. Matthew 2:16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under. I mean, Herod would go to great lengths to protect his throne. And of course, the Jews, Jerusalem's fearful. What's going to happen? Well, is this the prediction that someone from the east is going to rise up? What is going to happen? Now, look at verse 9. It says, after listening to the king, the wise men, they go on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You see, the star, verse 2 says, there's this star, right? The star that was present to start their journey. In verse 2, it reappears. Now, Scripture doesn't explain the star. It could be an angel. It could be God's glory being manifested as light. We see that repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when Scripture's not clear, we can't be dogmatic. So it doesn't matter what the star was. If that was important, Scripture would say what it was. But what matters is that the star brought the wise men to the Son of Man. And upon arriving, notice what the wise men did. They did what? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew here, when he says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, he's using a bunch of superlatives to emphasize the ecstasy that the wise men experienced when they encountered Jesus. There is no word to describe the joy these guys had. And Matthew's like, I'm at a loss for words. I don't know how to describe the joy they had when they saw the Son of Man. Now think about that for a moment. What gets you most excited in life? What is that thing that you're just like, yeah, yes, all right. What gets you excited in life? What brings you joy? What makes you ecstatic? You know, we must, this Christmas season especially, we must guard ourselves from finding joy in the gifts rather than the gift giver, right? What's great about these wise men is what brought them joy is this is the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is our eternal hope, and there's not a word to describe their joy. Not only did they rejoice, but it says, what'd they do next? They fell down and did what? Worshipped. You know, it's, who did they worship? What does it say? Who'd they worship? Him, right? They worshipped him. Now there's some confusion here. You know, for a while, for about 3 or 4 summers in a row, I was able to go to Italy, and there's this holiday that they celebrate. And let me just tell you, I love the Italian people. I love Italy, love the people there, love the food there. But the people are wonderful, and I really began to love that culture. But one of the things that would sadden me when I went there is every year I would go in mid-August, and on August 15th, the Italians celebrate this holiday called Ferragosto. It's the Assumption of Mary, basically, that they're celebrating. And basically, you know, the Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary ascended into heaven like Moses. And you know, that's Scripture doesn't say whether that happened. But every day, there are these parades with people, and they carry statues of Mary. And there's fireworks every night. And if you go into the plaza, you know, that friends and family are gathering, and Italians just love to be together. And so every night, they're celebrating well into the evening. And this is really the most important summer holiday. I mean, people take 2-3 weeks off time. It's kind of like Christmas, but they're celebrating the wrong person. They're celebrating Mary. But Mary's not the Savior. And the wise men, when they gathered right there, who are they celebrating? They're celebrating Jesus, right? They're worshiping Jesus. And Matthew makes it clear. He says they worshiped him. And it's kind of like when I was preparing this, it made me think of the song Hark the Herald, where it says, this is what the wise men are thinking. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, God with us. You know, and now today, I told you when I started how I used to think about the wise men, right, as a kid. Well, today now, especially after reading this week and meditating upon it, when I think about the wise men arriving to meet Jesus, I know what I think now. It's not like, hey, drop and go, here are the gifts, see you later, we got to get on to the next place. No, it's not that at all. What I believe happened is they just fell to their knees, and they worship means to prostrate oneself. They got down low. They got down as low as they can possibly go. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to get down low, right? And there was this going on. And no doubt they embraced that child. He's probably 2 years old, anywhere from 2 months to 2 years old at this point. They were living in a house, the text says. It's not going on in a stable or in the barn. But they're worshiping. They fell to their knees. They prostrated themselves. And no doubt they just held that baby with joy because that baby had come to save the world. The gifts they brought. See, why did they give gifts? I mean, why does Matthew, you know, even mention that? There's so much that he doesn't mention, right? He doesn't mention the number of wise men. There's so many things. He doesn't mention specifically where they're from. He doesn't mention how they arrive there. He doesn't mention specifically what the star is. There are so many unknowns in this passage. We speculate, right? And that's okay. That's fun to do sometimes. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's so many unknowns, but what do we do know? We know what they brought. They brought gifts. And they brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And here's what you got to understand. The reason why Matthew puts that in there is because when you embrace the Savior of the world, you're going to want to give back to him out of gratitude for what he's done. I mean, there's so much delight and there's so much joy. It's like, I just got to give back. And certainly my giving isn't going to measure up to his gift that he gave me. But out of gratitude for what Christ has done, and as Kylan mentioned earlier today, how he made himself low. And Thursday night, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. And how he did not think his equality with God was something that he was holding on to. Now understand something. When he came, he was still God. But meaning he didn't hold his heavenly position as something that he had to hold to. He descended to the depths of the earth, right? The lowest of the low. And so really, out of gratitude, when we see his humility, we need to give him gifts back. And that's part of what worship is. That's why we receive offerings here. And we say we're going to continue our worship through giving. Right? Because when you embrace Jesus Christ, you're just going, I got to give. I got to give myself. I got to give my talents. I got to give my time. Because he is worthy. And really, these gifts really represented their humble adoration of the Son of Man. In church, when we worship, whether it's through singing, whether it's through our giving, and when we worship, you know, we need to have the same attitude. Thank you, Jesus. Ecstatic joy. The Savior has come. Well, upon meeting the Son of Man, we see two responses. Two responses, worship and rejoicing. This week, I came across this quote by James MacDonald. Of course, you know who James MacDonald is. He's the founder of Harvest Bible Fellowship. He says this, in the elevation of Christ's worthiness, our greatest joy is discovered. I love that line. In the elevation of Christ's worthiness, our greatest joy is discovered. The greatest sin, then, is directing that adoration elsewhere, not only because it insults God, but also because it insulates our hearts from the delight we were created to revel in. Wow. See, the wise men, they understood the worth of Christ. They knew his value to humanity. You see, without Christ, church, we had no hope. And that's the single reason why the wise men rejoiced when they came face to face with the Son of Man. They already understood what Paul wrote in Romans 5. They understood that the Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. They understood that the Eternal Son gives eternal hope. They understood God gives the gift of love to unlovable people through the person of Jesus Christ. And this morning, you too will experience uninterrupted, relentless, never-ending joy when you understand the worth of Christ. When we understand the worth of Christ, there will be uninterrupted joy. Eternal joy is found in him. And the reason why the wise men rejoiced is because the Son of Man gives joy to mankind. That's the big idea. That's what you've got to embrace. When you look at Romans 5, 9 through 11, when we think about this story, why did they rejoice? Because the Son of Man gives joy to mankind. Look at Romans chapter 5, look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Listen, hey, Friday morning, here's why we celebrate. Joy has come. Joy has come. Write it down. Put it in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, joy has come. That's why they worship. That's why we celebrate. Jesus gave his life for you to have joy in life. You understand that? Jesus gave his life for you to have joy in life. No matter the pain, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation, it's all of God. But Jesus gave his life so you can still have joy in life. Now, that doesn't mean that the pain goes away. That doesn't mean that the road won't be hard. It will be. The pain's real. And it might never go away. But you can still have joy. How? How is that possible? Let me give you five reasons for joy that we see in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Number one, rejoice because Jesus gives you access to God. Rejoice because Jesus gives you access to God. Look at the very beginning of verse 9. It says, "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood." In verse 9, Paul's talking in terms of payment. Okay? The way in which sin is paid for. And what he is referring to is called the doctrine of redemption. And the doctrine of redemption, I know sometimes we use big words in church, so let's define the doctrine of redemption. Redemption is simply how you and I were set free from sin. Redemption is it's to purchase and set free by paying a price. It's our deliverance as a result of the payment of a ransom. That's redemption, okay? So really, what Paul is using here, whenever Paul talks in terms of redemption, he's really using slave language. And of course, you know, in the New Testament times, there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. I mean, slavery was, it was all over the place. And I think sometimes when we think of slavery, of course, the sinful form of slavery that our country was involved in, you know, is very different than the Roman type slavery, but there was certainly good slaves and bad, or good masters and bad masters, okay? But understand something, when he's talking in terms of slavery, he's trying to create a picture within our minds in regard to what Christ has done for his people. You see, in our first sermon, we established that we come into this world, we're slaves to sin, right? Didn't we say that? Come into the world, we're slaves to sin. And the only way a slave is set free is through a purchase or a payment, okay? It's the only way a slave is set free. So when Jesus went to the cross, understand what's taking place here. When we talk about redemption, when Jesus went to the cross, he's going into the slave market that's filled with sinners. He's walking into that slave market that's filled with sinners, and he's saying, "I'm going to buy that one. I'm going to buy that one. And I'm going to buy that one. And I'm going to buy that one. And I'm going to buy these slaves." And what he offered up as payment was his blood. You see, notice what Paul writes in verse 9. He says that we're justified, which, remember what justified means, we're declared in the right before God. How? By what? By his blood. You see, God is holy. His standard is perfection. Our failure to live a perfect life prevents us from having a relationship with God, but in an act of mercy, in an act of grace, Jesus comes to earth, lives a sinless life, goes to the cross, he sheds his blood as a payment and to wash away our sin so that we can be declared not guilty. Not guilty. I remember this week when I was preparing, I thought of when I was in high school, we had this guy named Bob Emberly, great youth pastor, just the one of the most fun guys I've ever been around, okay? And one of our youth activities, he found someone that had like this huge garden, right? And it was in the fall, and of course, everything had been picked, and so basically he went in there with like four or five garden hoses, and he just drenched the whole area, and he sets up a volleyball net. And for our youth activity, we're going to play mud volleyball. And he let these four water hoses run for like 2 days straight, you know. And we played mud volleyball. And let me tell you, you can imagine, I mean, we were out there. At first, you know, you kind of get in. It's kind of like, you know, kind of like when you touch the water of a pool, it's kind of like, ooh, it's a little cold. Well, that's how, at first, it was kind of like, ooh, it's a little muddy. But once you kind of start getting in there and you start playing, pretty soon, I mean, you're just covered with mud, especially when you're competitive. And it's not really that I love to win. I just hate to lose. But I get in there, and I just remember, I mean, there was just mud all. I mean, you're finding mud in your ears, in the eyes. I mean, you are just covered with mud up your nose. It was awful. But at the end of the activity, there is no way we would be accepted. No way we would be accepted into our homes unless what? We had to be washed. And this morning, it's the exact same way with God as it relates to our sin. There is no acceptance unless you are washed clean by the blood of Christ. And the only way your sin is washed away by the blood of Christ is by calling out to Christ. Admitting that I'm full of sin. I'm covered in sin. I'm covered with pride. I'm covered with self-righteousness. I'm covered with hate. All those sins, think of the Ten Commandments, that is us. And we have to admit, I'm a sinner. And God's standard is perfection. And I don't meet that. And I need a Savior. And the Savior has come. And he went to the cross. And again, it goes back to the same thing I do every week, right? Imagine that cross. Because I want you to understand the gospel. You know, Matt on this side, filled with hate and anger and self-righteousness and pride and covetousness and all those sins that represent Matt. And then on this side is Christ, right? Full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. And the list goes on and on and on. And what happened at the cross, when he died on the cross, right? He paid for Matt's sin and there was the great exchange that took place, right? And Christ went over here. And Matt went over here. And so now when God sees Matt, he sees the righteousness of Christ. I didn't do those things. That's the way Christ lived perfectly for me. So that I can be accepted before God. And my sin was washed away because he shed his blood. And understand something. When that sin is washed away, the Father looks at us and he says, that man is clean. You're accepted now. You have access. His blood paid for and washed away our sin. So rejoice this morning because the blood of Christ has made you acceptable before God. You've been declared right. Well, the Son of Man gives joy to mankind. Not only do we rejoice because we have access to God, but we rejoice because Jesus gives you peace with God. Another reason why we can rejoice this morning. Jesus gives us peace with God. Look at verse 9. It says, in the end of verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Remember what we said in our first sermon. This is kind of a little bit of a review of our first sermon. Before we come to Christ, we were hostile toward God, right? Isn't that what we said? We were his enemy. We were at war with him. We were in a state of complete opposition. We opposed God. And as a result, we were faced with his wrath. And again, wrath, remember what we said about wrath? It's not an emotional outburst of anger based upon a temporary situation, right? It's not like, oh man, that makes me mad because of a situation. No, God's wrath, it's way more than that. God's wrath is a settled, determined indignation. Nothing will sway God from the wrath that he will pour out upon the unrighteous. He is determined. He is resolute. He is hell-bent on punishing sin. And this morning, we rejoice because Jesus gives us peace with God. That's why we rejoice. He gives us peace with God. We're no longer enemies. The Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. We will never experience his wrath. If you've been saved, you are saved from any future judgment. So Friday night, I'm coming home from the basketball game with the boys, and we're in the car, and somehow, I mean, I don't know, we started talking eschatology. And I'm talking with the boys, and they're trying to figure out what's going to happen. You know, because, we drove by the Jewish temple. That's what created the whole discussion. And so when we drove by the Jewish temple, we try to pray for them sometimes when we drive by, that they will embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And we've talked about how the Jews, how they look toward a political Messiah, and they're still waiting for that. And so we pray for the Jewish temple that's in our neighborhood. And so we just start talking eschatology. And I explained to them, they're like, when's Jesus going to come back? I was like, well, I don't know when he's going to come back. I mean, that's a good question, but I mean, I don't know, but we need to live as if he's going to come back like in a second, in like 5 seconds, in 5 minutes, in 5 hours, 5 days, 5 years. I said, we just got to live with an expectation that he's coming. We don't know when he's going to come. And so they just started like, what's that going to look like? And I'm trying to explain to them, you know, like the whole idea. I'm like, well, guys, you have to understand something. There's a lot of debate on how the whole thing's going to go down, okay? So let me just be clear about that from the outset, you know? I said, but here's, you know, I started talking about a pre-trib rapture. I started talking about a mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture. I started talking rapture stuff. And then by the end, they're like, they're just exhausted. I was like, all right, come on back. Let's go watch Left Behind on Netflix. So if that's where you get your eschatology, I'm sorry. But it's helpful with kids, kind of. And so we watched Left Behind. And as we watched it, we saw how the righteous left the earth and how there was a bunch of chaos. You know, and I said, guys, I don't know if it's going to go down this way, but I do know this. Our world is just going to be more sinful than it is now. It's only going to get worse. And I said, boys, understand, we will never experience the wrath to come if we call on Jesus as Savior. That's what matters. Timing doesn't matter. What matters is you don't experience the wrath to come if you call on Jesus as Savior. And what a reason to rejoice this morning. The Son of Man gives joy to mankind. Third reason. He gives you friendship with God. Look at the beginning of verse 10. It says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Think about what Paul is saying. We were enemies with God. I mean, this isn't a dislike. It's not, you know, he doesn't care for us and we don't care for him. I mean, we were enemies. And what do we do with enemies? I mean, if we're at war, what do we do with enemies? We try to dethrone and destroy, right? That's the goal. Dethrone and destroy. That was us with God. But now we've been justified, and Paul says, you've been reconciled. You were enemies, but now you're reconciled to God. I mean, this is awesome news, isn't it? I mean, think about what's taking place here. Think about what Paul is writing, and this is all a bunch. Sometimes we read this, and it's like, wow, this is a lot of theology. But no, think about the implications of this. He's your friend. Now you can rejoice. You don't have to live in fear. We don't have to fear God. If you know Christ as Savior, don't live in fear of the Almighty God. You've been reconciled. Meaning the ground of hostility that was between you and God, it's gone. It's been removed. There's no longer a hostility there, church. You don't have to live in fear. He's not an enemy, he's a friend. It's more than a relationship. It's a friendship. That's more than a friendship, because he's your Abba Father, meaning he will do only good to his children, right? Think about Christmas. Think about the love, if you're a parent, think about the love that you have for your children. Dads, especially, think about the love that you have. You'll go to great lengths for your children, right? You'll do all that you can for your children. You'll never cause your children harm. Even when you're asking them to do something hard, I said this recently, you just got to trust me. Don't worry. I'm never going to put you in a position to fail. You just got to trust me, right? Isn't that the truth? And that's the same with our Heavenly Father. Fourth reason to rejoice. The Son of Man gives joy to mankind. Rejoice, number four, because Jesus gives you a future with God. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. One of the main things we worry about in life is what? What do we worry about in life? It's in the outline. Yeah, we worry about the future, don't we? What's going to happen? What's up next? What's the world going to be like for my grandchildren? What's the world going to be like for my children? How are we going to pay our bills? We worry about the future. And Paul is saying, eliminate your fear. There's no need to fear your future. Why? Verse says, because you're saved. Paul, when he says, when that word saved, remember we've talked about, all right, little quiz here, three aspects to our salvation, right? Remember what they are? There's this side. I always go back to the same stuff because I'm hoping, like, you know, eventually, you know, you kind of get it. And I don't quite get it yet, but I try. Justification, right? First aspect of salvation. You're declared right before God. And then at the moment of justification, we begin the process of sanctification, which is the second aspect of salvation. And that just continues. The moment we're saved, we're on this journey of sanctification, which is the second aspect of salvation. And we're on this thing until we come to the point, either we go home to be with Jesus, right? And that's the third aspect of our salvation is glorification. Well, understand something, and that's our hope, right? We talked about, that's our eternal hope, glorification, right? When we'll be made perfect, righteous, no more sin, with Jesus, right? When Paul says that you've been saved, he's writing about this third aspect of our salvation. He's talking about glorification. And he's reminding you to rejoice because you have future glory with God. Rejoice because you have future glory with God. You have glorification. Just as Jesus brought grace to sinners, he has brought glory to saints. It's coming. So there's no need to fear the future. And then finally, the Son of Man gives joy to mankind. Notice the final reason. Rejoice because Jesus gives you joy in God. Verse 11. I love this. More than that. More than that's kind of like above everything else I just said. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul points out that the object of our rejoicing is who? Rejoice in God. The Westminster Confession of Faith. Maybe you're familiar with it. If not, it'd be a great thing for you to read. You can get it online. Westminster Confession of Faith says this, the chief end of man, chief end, the whole point of life, our primary ambition, everything we ought to do, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. Bring glory to him and enjoy him, church. Eliminate the fears. Bring him glory with your life. And if you bring glory with your life, there's no need to fear him, right? Just enjoy him. And the only way, though, that we can have joy in God, we also rejoice in God. How? How are we able to rejoice in God? What's the verse say? How? Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus paves the way for your joy in God. And this morning, you can find joy in God's grace. You can find joy in God's love. You can find joy in God's compassion. You can find joy in God's mercy. I mean, we can just exhaust the number of ways that we can find joy in God. You know, this morning, we began our study in Romans 5 by first looking to the story of the wise men, right? The wise men traveled 800 miles for one reason: worship. Interestingly, Matthew writes in 2:10 that the baby they worshipped, right, says brought them joy. Understand something about that. Understand something. This is really important. This is how we're putting a bow on this gift right here. So get this. Your joy is directly connected to the object that you worship. You understand that? Your joy is connected to the object that you worship. They worshiped Jesus, and that's why they were joyful about it. Jesus was their joy. And think about the times in life that we're discouraged, because here's our joy is often circumstantial, right? We become discouraged when maybe our finances aren't where they need to be, or our boss doesn't respect us, or our path in life isn't clear, God's will isn't clear, and we just grow discouraged. We're confused. Here's how you eliminate joy, or circumstantial joy. Excuse me. Five ways, five strategies to eliminate circumstantial joy. Get these. Number one, stop focusing on what you don't have and start focusing on what God has given. Our lack of joy is often because we focus on what we don't have rather than what God has provided. And the words of, I think it's the Bob Newhart skit, he says, stop it! Stop it! Stop doing that! Focus on what God's given. He's given you Jesus. Understand that? Do you understand what we've been studying the last 4 weeks? We have Jesus. Focus on what he's given. Jesus is the gift. Number two, stop focusing on your problems and start focusing on God's promises. Stop focusing on your problems. Start focusing on God's promises. I mean, think about the wise men. What was their focus on? Their focus was on the promise of God that the Messiah was coming, right? And I'm sure on an 800-mile journey we established they were riding camels, right, didn't we? I'm sure some things went south on that trip, you know? Isn't that how it is? Just getting to church on time, right? It's like we're ready to kill each other in the car, you know? Imagine what it was like for these dudes on an 800-mile trip when they're going to worship. But when they get there, there is, I forget, I'm having a mind blank, but it's like exceeding abundant. There's ecstasy. There's joy that cannot be described, right? Why? Because they weren't focused on the problems. They're focused on God's promises. They're focused on the Messiah. They're focused on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who had come to redeem man. Don't focus on your problems. You know we've got to work on them. You know, we can't just ignore them because they're not going away, but don't make that your focus. So often, that's what we're just so, everything we talk about, we're talking to people on the phone, and that doesn't mean you can't get help. That's what one anothering is. We're here for each other. We love each other. We want to listen, and listen well. You got two ears, one mouth. Listen well when people are hurting. People are going to hurt. But understand something. We've got to lovingly bring them to the point where they become less focused on their problems and more focused on God's promises. Number three. stop focusing on your situation and start focusing on the solution. What's the solution? What's the solution? Here's part of the solution, prayer. Just pray. Pray a lot. And when you're done praying, pray some more and pray some more and pray some more. Pray, pray, pray. Did I say pray? Unceasing prayer, right? That's one of our pillars here, unceasing prayer. That's part of the solution. How about this? Focus on Christ, right? Focus on what he's done. That will bring you joy as well. Number four, stop focusing on potential possibilities and start focusing on present reality. Stop focusing on potential possibilities and start focusing on present reality. This was the big fail with the Jewish people. Of course, they were looking for a political Messiah anyway. But a good example is they were just, remember we talked about they were fearful of the unknown emperor that might come? I mean, it's just future possibility. They missed it. They missed it because they're focused on future possibilities. And I remember going through, at one point, Miriam had melanoma cancer, you know, and we didn't know how bad it was. It was like stage two or something. And you know, young family, and, you know, that's pretty serious. She was pretty young. We're concerned. But we just decided, you know, I think it's Philippians 4:8, think on whatever is true and what is honest and noble and of good report, think of those things. Like, we're not gonna go down the road of the what ifs and what might happen. You can't do that. You'll be miserable. Stop doing that. Stop. Like, stop is an important word in these lists. Stop doing that. And start focusing on present reality. This is what we know. And we're just going to take it one step at a time, and we're going to trust God because we know we have a loving God. Because he gave up his son. And if he loves us so much that he gave up his son, I know what he's doing for me. Even though it's hard, it's still out of love. Number five, last. Stop focusing on your temporal trial and start focusing on your eternal treasure. We have a future with God. That was the fourth point today, right? We have a hope. Focus on your eternal treasure. Church, this Christmas, spend time unwrapping the gifts of peace, hope, love, and joy that you have through Christ. Spend time Christmas morning. Hey, read Romans 5. Read Romans 5, 9 through 11. Sure, talk about, just briefly, 5 minutes, the big idea. The Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. The Eternal Son gives eternal hope. God gives the gift of love to unlovable people. The Son of Man gives joy to mankind. That's Christmas right there. Let's pray together. God, we are grateful for Christ this morning. We are so grateful for the joy that he brings us. And now, God, out of gratitude for what he has done, we're gonna worship with one more song and we're gonna give. But God, I pray that you'll find our worship acceptable. God, I pray that it'll be with great joy because of what he has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.